the hymn of God's word from Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the entire chapter, but we'll look particularly at verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 6. In the hymn we just sang, the publican would not leave until he was assured of God's pardon. Be merciful to me. And the Lord said that he went home justified. He did not have long to wait, and neither does Isaiah, and neither do we when we confess our sins to the Lord. Hear now the word of God and Isaiah's interactions as he drew near to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Amen. Please be seated. One of the elements of worship that make a number of Christians very uncomfortable is clearly the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, such as we practice in our worship services. And there are legitimate concerns that people have with regard to this practice. For example, some people are concerned that we are making sin to be too prominent in our worship services. Sin, they would say, is something that we must deal with, certainly, but to give it its own place in the worship service? There are many things that we can ask God for. Why should we single out sin and say, this is one particular prayer that we want to set apart and single out and set forward and say, this is something that we must pray for and make it a prominent part of worship? Why is that the case? In fact, some would say this really is depressing and legalistic. And such a thing ought not to be the case in our worship services. Our worship services should be full of joy and gladness. We shouldn't be brought down by that demoralizing and depressing confession of sin. That's one argument that people have raised against the corporate confession of sin. Another is that it is too much like Roman Catholicism's absolution, where the priest, by his own discretion apparently, and even some would say by his own authority, forgives people who come to him and says, do this many prayers or do this or that, and then you are forgiven. And upon his own authority, upon his own stamp of authority, he can declare this and decide this. But we're not like that. We're not like the Roman Catholics whose priests have this authority that belongs to God alone. How then can the minister say, here is an assurance of pardon and declare pardon upon the people of God? Are we really slipping over into Roman Catholicism and that practice which is not proper? And so people have concerns about this type of element in worship, the confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And we want to address those concerns and consider the true nature of this element of worship. We want to consider truly what it means to confess sin in worship, the significance of it, the reason we do it. We want to address these concerns as we go along as well. Really, we're dealing both with the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon in this sermon. And I want to deal with those each as they come. First, the confession of sin, and then the assurance of pardon. But under those two headings, we'll have three subheadings. In each case, I'll deal with the definition. The confession of sin, its definition. And then to prove that it is an element of worship. And finally, to deal with an objection that is raised against it. So the confession of sin, definition, element, and objection. And the same thing with assurance of pardon. Definition, element, and objection. So we'll look at these two parts, this one complete element together, the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, under those three subheadings. We begin then with the confession of sin. The confession of sin is really simply a prayer. When we pray to God and ask Him to forgive us our sins, that's essentially what we're doing in the corporate confession of sin. We are praying together and asking the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. Really, it seems like such a daunting thing, this confession of sin, but it's nothing more, nothing less than a prayer. That's all it is when we pray to God. And praying to God and asking for forgiveness is something that is prominently set forward in the Scriptures for us as Christians to do. We sang Psalm 32, and we read Psalm 51, two psalms in which David confesses his sin. Two psalms in which David, as already a believer, says, but I want to confess the sin. I need to confess sin to God. And remember in Psalm 51 in particular, he handed it then to the chief musician and said, as it were, this is the expression of all God's people. But it wasn't only a song. You may note that at the end of that particular section of the Psalter, in Psalm 72, verse 20, the very last verse of that section of Psalms, we are told that the prayers of David are ended. In other words, Psalm 51 is not only a song to be sung, but it's also a prayer of David, a prayer that can be sung or prayed corporately for God's people to use. And we recognize as well, as we read from 1 John 1, that we are sinners. Anyone who says, even as a Christian, I no longer sin, is deceiving himself. We all sin. And anyone who says, I have no sin, makes God to be a liar and says, in effect, God, you're lying. Because God says to us, you are sinners. Even as Christians, we remain sinners. We all sin. And when John tells us that in 1 John, he also impresses upon us then the necessity to confess that sin as Christians and know that we'll be forgiven that sin. In Matthew 6:12, you may recall that this Lord's Prayer that we are to pray on a daily basis. Give us day to day our daily bread. Give us every day our daily bread. We pray this on a daily basis, and embedded in that prayer, God says, don't forget this one particular request, giving glory to God, asking in general for His kingdom to come, asking for our daily needs, yes, but one particular request that is especially prominent there is the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do you recall what God immediately addresses after the Lord's Prayer? He immediately addresses the idea of confessing and being forgiven of sins. He says, okay, of the entire prayer, what I now want to address and expand upon is this notion of forgiveness and confession. You see, God is very clear in the Scriptures that we as Christians need to confess our sins to God. It is a prominent element of our prayer life and of our Christianity. But does it really deserve its own place in the worship of God? Is it right for us to say it is a true element, a true part of worship, to have a particular confession of sin and join with that an assurance of pardon? Is that really biblical? Let's consider a few passages that make this clear, that whenever we approach God, that is to be our attitude and our understanding and our action to confess sin. One of the great lessons we learned from the sacrificial system is how the Israelites were called to approach God. In every single sacrifice that was a blood sacrifice, at least, they acknowledged their sin. Everyone. Every sacrifice that was a bloody sacrifice, that was an animal sacrifice, was saying, in effect, I am a sinner and I need this sacrifice, this substitute, to pay for my sins. In other words, every time they approached God in worship in the sacrificial system, they were saying, in effect, I am a sinner deserving God's wrath and curse, and I need this atonement. I confess, I need atonement. The burnt offering, Leviticus 1:4, then he, that is the worshiper, the one who brings the offering, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Just as in Leviticus 16 later, he puts his hand on the head of the sacrifice and, as it were, is transferring his sin and saying, I am a sinner, but I'm putting my sin on this animal. And this animal will be consumed in fire to God, and my sins will be atoned for. In the peace offering, Leviticus 3:5, Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Remember from our study in Leviticus that a sweet aroma to the Lord means a pleasing aroma, a propitiating aroma. He was angry with our sins. He was angry with us, and that aroma of Christ rises and makes him pleased with us instead. He says, no longer is the stench of sin in my nostrils, but the pleasing aroma of Christ. The peace offering goes up in the acknowledgement that we are sinners, and God is pleased and propitiated by that offering, by that atonement that is given for us. The sin offering, Leviticus 5, verses 5 through 6. And it shall be when he, any Israelite, is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Any time an Israelite said, I realize now I have sinned, he is to bring that sin offering, confess that sin, and have that sin atoned for. Likewise with the trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Every one of the offerings, every one of the blood offerings, when the Israelite approached God, he was to say, I recognize I'm a sinner. First, foremost, that is a prominent element of the worship of drawing near to God in the Old Testament. I recognize I'm a sinner and I need the forgiveness of God. I'm confessing that. I'm acknowledging that before you. That is a prominent act of worship in the Old Testament. In fact, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, this is the one day especially of repentance. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, Leviticus 16:21. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. In other words, when God called his people to draw near to him, he said, one of the prominent things you must do is acknowledge your sin and your unworthiness to come before me, and I will provide atonement that you may approach me without fear. You see, this confession of sin, this acknowledgement of sin, this repentance over sin is a prominent element of drawing near to God. And it's the same in the temple system. In the prayer that Solomon gave and offered as a dedication of the temple, Do you recall that a great part of that prayer was taken up with the desire that God's people's confessions of sin would be heard at the temple? For example, in 1 Kings 8, verses 33 and following, notice, both corporately and individually, they were to come to the place where God was especially present, and what was one of the great things they would be praying for throughout. In fact, if you read this entire prayer, it dominates. The one thing that they are especially to be praying to God as they drew near to him in the temple was the forgiveness of their sins. 1 Kings 8:33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back on you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in their land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards his temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. You see what Solomon was saying. Whether as an entire group, as a nation, or as individuals, when you know the plague of your own heart, whenever you recognize your sin, then go to the place where God is present, or pray towards the place where God is present, and acknowledge that sin. And he prayed for God to hear and to answer. The place of corporate worship, the place of God's presence, was known as a place of prayer. And the primary prayer that Solomon makes note of in his prayer to sanctify and to set apart the temple, the primary prayer was a prayer of confession of sin. And so, yes, it is right, we say, it is right to pull this particular request out and say it is an especially prominent one. It is a singular importance, and therefore we must confess our sins before God in particular. That brings us to our passage we read as our sermon text in Isaiah 6. Notice what happens in Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees God in his presence, is ushered into his presence. Although he's not with other people, you see there, you recall that this is really the definition of corporate worship. To be ushered into the heavenly realms, to have the heavenly realms opened, and the courts that are in heaven praising God, to join our praise with their praise. That's really the definition of corporate worship, as we've seen before from the book of Hebrews in particular. And so here is Isaiah being ushered into the heavenly courts, into the worship of all the angels of God. Here is Isaiah drawing near to God. And what is his first thought after he sees the glory of God and the holiness of God and the picture of the worship of God is before his eyes? What is his first thought? As the Israelites before him, as Solomon dedicating the temple, his first thought is, I am a sinner. How can I draw near to God? I am a sinner. And by the way, so are the rest of the people. We are all sinners. How could we possibly draw near to God without immediately acknowledging what is obvious? I am a sinner in the face of the holy God. Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah is a godly man. Isaiah is a believer. Yet immediately, as he draws near to God, immediately he recognizes, I am a sinner, and confesses his sin. You see, whenever we draw near to God and worship, the first thing really that should be impressed upon us, one of the greatest and most prominent ideas that should come to mind is this: I am a sinner. I must acknowledge my sin to the holy God. But why? because it is an impediment to my worship. You remember throughout the scriptures, and I've cited it before, and with regard to the Lord's Supper, how this is made clear. Psalm 66:18, for example, the psalmist says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I still have sin and I'm cherishing it, I'm clinging to it, I really want it, I'm not repenting of it, I'm not being done with it, I'm not asking to be washed from it and to be freed from it. If I'm cherishing it in my heart, the Lord won't hear. The Lord will not answer me. That is an impediment. That is, in my way, a hindrance to my worship. The same thing in the New Testament. Husbands who do not live with their wives with understanding, their prayers will be hindered. There's a hindrance in the sin that we cling to and do not confess to God. A hindrance in our worship. Or again, in Matthew 5, you recall that Christ's instructions to anyone who brought his gift to the altar and realized that he had sinned against someone and not dealt with that sin, it was still very much a prominent and flagrant sin in his life. He was to leave that sacrifice and first and go and be reconciled, because that sin is a hindrance to his worship of God. You see, one of the reasons why the confession of sin is so important and such a foremost element of worship and begins our worship, is part of the beginning elements of worship, is because we recognize immediately in the presence of the Holy God that we are sinners and need our sin dealt with, if we are rightly then to approach God without impediment, without hindrance. And that's what we find with Isaiah. Isaiah immediately confessed his sins before the Holy God. But we find it throughout the scriptures as well. In the book of Nehemiah, for example, as the people of God gathered, they gathered especially to confess their sins after they heard the word of God. In Nehemiah 9, verse 2, as the people of God had gathered together to honor God, to worship God, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. The people themselves, they heard the word, they recognized God speaking to them immediately. What did they do? They said, "We are sinners. We need to confess our sins." Likewise, the priests go on to confess the sins of the people also. The priests, as the passage continues, confess the sins of all the people. There, for example, there in chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works," and so forth. In other words, he's confessing their sins. The priests are praying on behalf of the people, confessing their sins. The people themselves are confessing sins. The priests were confessing the sins of the people as well. You see, this is a prominent element in the worship of God. We've already talked about Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. But note how the Lord's Prayer begins. It doesn't begin, "My Father." It begins, "Our Father." There's a corporate prayer. It's not just for me to pray on a daily basis. It's a pattern for all of us to be praying together in our families and when we gather together in worship. And when we gather together in worship and pray the pattern of daily prayer, we are called upon especially to note the confession of sin as we pray together. And that is therefore rightly a prominent part of our worship. And so we answer the objection in this way. Should the confession of sin be such a prominent part of worship, have its own element dedicated to it? And the answer is yes, because God's word makes that a prominent part of our request through throughout, and it is part of the gathering of God's people when they gather together, part of their worship to confess their sins to God. Because whenever you draw near to God, which is exactly what we do in corporate worship, you immediately look upon yourself and recognize your sinfulness. And therefore, yes, it is important to confess those sins, to remove those impediments, that we may worship God without hindrance in worship. You see, that's the point. Notice how one writer has put it as he speaks of this attitude against the confession of sin and the desire not to have it because we don't want to think about sin. He says this, "One of the serious weaknesses of our modern worship lies in the fact that we have failed to make clear the inflexible holiness of our God." He is inflexible in his holiness. Yes, he is merciful and he satisfies his holy demands. But his holy demands aren't changed. He doesn't in any way compromise those. Rather, he satisfies them fully. But he is always the inflexible, holy, holy, holy God. And when we come before him, we therefore should recognize our sins and confess them. Now again, there are some in the church at large who would say, but that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? It's different. But remember this passage from Hebrews 12, verses 18 and following. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But you have come to Mount Zion." We see that's a point they'd say, but that's the idea. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come to the presence of the holy God so that we fall down before him and confess our sins as they did in the Old Testament. And that's where they stop reading. But notice how this chapter ends. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." In other words, he's saying nothing has changed with regard to approaching near to God. He is still the consuming fire that we need to fall down before and confess our sins and ask him to deal with them, that we may draw near to him. So we say, yes, the confession of sin is properly an element of our worship when it is joined especially with the assurance of pardon. The assurance of pardon is what we'll deal with next then. Again, dealing with it under these three subcategories, the definition, proving that it is an element of worship, and dealing with a specific objection to it. First then, the definition. What is the assurance of pardon? The assurance of pardon is simply a reading from God's word. You'll notice that as I read God's word, that's what I do when I assure you of pardon. I don't give you my own words. I may exposit it a bit, but I simply read what God has said. Therefore, the assurance of pardon is really simply a subcategory of reading God's word. And that's what we do. We read God's word to assure us of his forgiveness. But what does that mean? Why should this be part of worship? Then why should it be some special part of the worship service? Well, as we remember all those passages we considered with regard to the confession of sin, we'll see that they're matched with an immediate, in most cases at least, an immediate assurance of pardon. These two go together and cannot be separated. For example, in the sacrificial system, each sacrifice, each blood sacrifice was intended to acknowledge sin and desire forgiveness and atonement for that sin. Well then, at each point, at each turn in the sacrificial system, God was giving his answer in this way. Leviticus 4:20. "He shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Leviticus 4:26, "He shall burn all of its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." Leviticus 4:31, "It shall be forgiven him." Leviticus 4:35, "It shall be forgiven him." And so forth and so on throughout the entire sacrificial system. God was saying, you acknowledge your sin, you offer this sacrifice sincerely, desiring to be forgiven. Here's my answer. It shall be forgiven. Whether or not the priests declare that each time, I cannot say, but I can say this. Anyone who offered a sacrifice to God should have ringing in his ears the answer of God. It's not in doubt. It shall be forgiven. It shall be forgiven. Any sin, any plague of the heart, you go to God, you offer this sacrifice, you trust in the blood of the substitute. It shall be forgiven. Thus saith God's word. And throughout the scriptures, God would use messengers to declare this. You remember, we sang from Psalm 32, 5, when David, confessing his sin, said, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Well, how did he know that? Remember back in Samuel, when Nathan the prophet was confronting David about his sin, and Nathan the prophet tells him the parable, the story of the little lamb, and David becomes indignant, and then Nathan points to him and says, "You're the man. You're the one who did that." And immediately he confesses his sin. He confesses, "I have sinned." And what does Nathan say? "And God has put away your sin." Immediately, David confesses, and God comes and assures him, "It is put away. It is forgiven. It is done. I forgive it," in essence. You see, immediately the confession of sin is met with an assurance of pardon. In our passage here in Isaiah 6, as soon as Isaiah confesses his sin, what happens? A minister of God, a seraphim, one of the seraphims, a seraph, flew to him with that live coal in his hand from the altar. In other words, the work of atonement that derives from the altar is applied to his lips. And what is told to him? "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Immediately, this confession, this repentance is met with forgiveness. It's interesting to note as well in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, how is it that God discusses, how is it that Christ discusses the Lord's Prayer? What does he say immediately afterwards? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, immediately after the prayer, and you might be wondering after you pray this, "Will I be forgiven these debts? I've asked to be forgiven these debts. Will I be forgiven these debts?" Immediately Christ says, "Here is when you will, here is when you will not." And therefore, if you are in this category of one who forgives others, then you can be assured that yes, your sins are forgiven. And throughout the scriptures, this is true. Numbers 14, 19 through 20, Moses says, "Forgive the sins of the people." And immediately God says, "I have forgiven according to your word." Time and again, God's people ask forgiveness, and the Lord matches that forgiveness, that request, that repentance, with an assurance that he has forgiven. You see, these two go together in the scriptures, because God would not have his people wonder in doubt and in fear, "Will he forgive me?" But he wants an immediate assurance to be declared to his people, "Yes, according to God's word, you are forgiven." But then does this not leave us open to that objection? It's like the Roman Catholic priest giving absolution. "Isn't that what you're saying?" No. The Roman Catholic priest gives absolution according to his own discretion. He gives his own atonement for it. "Do these things and your sin will be forgiven." He gives his own specific directions and of his own authority declares it. The Protestant minister does no such thing. The Protestant minister simply says, "This is what God says. Let me read it to you. This is what God says." And according to the qualifications of the text and the context of the text, this is what God says. Those who, like Isaiah, have confessed their sins are forgiven. Those who have offered the sacrifice to God of thanksgiving, desiring to be forgiven, as the Old Testament says, it will be forgiven. In other words, it is simply declaring what God has said. It's God's authority. It's not the minister's discretion. It's God's qualifications. Whatever God has said, that is what the minister makes clear to the people who look for mercy from God. The minister can say to the people, "If you are looking for mercy, here is God's answer." Not my discretion, not my giving you a certain regimen you go through so that you'll be forgiven? No, here's God's answer. God says this to you. You see, it is not like the Roman Catholic priest. No, it is merely and simply and gloriously what God has said, the minister declares by reading that word of God. It is interesting, though, that God would have his ministers make such declarations. You may have come across this passage, a very startling passage in many ways, John 20, verse 23. Do you notice what God says to his ministers, to his disciples? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now that does sound like a Roman Catholic priest, doesn't it? But God is giving this authority to his ministers within a certain context, within the context of being called to minister the word of God and to minister according to the word of God. And so he's saying, if you declare according to the word that someone is forgiven, they are forgiven because you've declared it rightly according to the word, used in your office of teacher and proclaimer and herald of my word rightly. But if you again rightly say your sins are not forgiven, and are right according to the word, then they are not forgiven. And so you see, Christ wants his apostles, he wants his ministers to declare with authority from his word and according to his word that sins are forgiven or not forgiven. And that's why we have this assurance of pardon in his word. We say, if you have sincerely prayed this prayer of repentance, if you have sincerely desired to be forgiven, if you are looking to Christ to be forgiven in his blood and no other, then you, according to God's word, will be forgiven. You see, it is God himself speaking, not the minister speaking of his own authority. The minister simply relaying the words of God to you and the authority of God to you. And so, we have this element of worship. We have this time in our worship service in which we rightly bring forth in a prominent sense before the holy God that we acknowledge our sins. We are sinners. We confess our sins. These are ways we have sinned. And then we hear those wondrous words of pardon from God. Your sins are forgiven. You see, here then is the glory of that element. It is not depressing. It is not demoralizing. When we hear that God has forgiven our sins, that impediment is taken out of the way, we now have this free access to God through Christ Jesus. There is nothing that hinders our prayers, nothing that hinders our approach to God. When we realize that, then joy begins to swell. Joy is freed. We don't stay in a state of penitence, humbled to the dust, rending our hearts, not merely our garments. We don't stay there. When God then says, now, dear penitent sinner, arise, because I'm declaring to you your sins are forgiven. We believe him, and we rise up, and we sing to his glory. You see, this is not merely a demoralizing, depressing, legalistic matter. Rather, this is at the heart and soul of our very salvation. We draw near to the holy God through the forgiveness of Christ, which demands that we acknowledge our sin and confess him that we may be forgiven. That's what we do in the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. Let us not neglect to remove that impediment and be freed joyfully to worship God, therefore, when we confess our sin and hear God's pardon. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you recognizing that I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. We come acknowledging that we are sinners before you, but we also come believing and recognizing that as you have said in your word, it shall be forgiven us. All of it shall be forgiven. that you are the God who says to your prophets, declare to my people, comfort, yes, comfort my people, and tell her that her iniquities are pardoned. O Lord, let us therefore come to you, humbled, confessing our sin, and let us joyfully receive your pardon as your word and your authority, declaring to us your will. And let us joyfully worship you, therefore, with the impediment of all remaining sin removed and the access to God opened through the blood of Christ. We pray now, O God, even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.